Abbotsford or wherever. Now I had to come over the Portman Bridge. I remember the old days when I came this way and up Kensington and all the rest of it. You know better ways, but that was the only way I knew, and I thought if I change now, I could end up in Tawasin and you wouldn't get to hear me. The chapter seems to talk about temptation. I think we need to refine that. I'll do that and then I'll pray. It's the temptation to be expedient, to take matters in our own hands. It's not a chapter about general temptation. Having said that, let's bow together in prayer. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. For the words you speak, they are life indeed, living bread from heaven. Now our spirits feed. Amen. In his book, Unhurried Life, Alan Fadling has made the case that modern culture is pressuring us to live at a pace that's not only unnatural, but it's unhealthy. He doesn't talk about it, but I will. The white rabbit in Alice in Wonderland. Remember what the white rabbit said? You do. I'm late for a very important date. Can't stop to say hello, goodbye, I'm late. Last Sunday, Brenda and I picked up Cameron from the St. Paul's Hospital, and as he must want to do, we had to stop at Starbucks. And Brenda and he were in the car and parked, and I took the order into Starbucks. And what immediately confronted me was this sign: if you're in a hurry. And then I basically read in a hurry. The rest of it was, you can get an app, and while you're on the way here, even if you're violating speaking on the phone while you're driving, you can order what you want, and by the time you get here, it'll be ready for you. Well, that's what's being talked about. The temptation to hurry and rush, which is one thing, the pace, which is another. Now that I've lived in Kelowna for five, six, 7 years, the thing that I immediately notice when I come back is the speed at which people drive. I know they ought to take all the signs down because the speed limits mean absolutely nothing to people in the Vancouver area. I've yet to pass a car on the highway. They all pass me. And mainly because Brenda's sitting beside me, I'm driving at the speed limit. Nobody else is. So I noticed that kind of hurried pace, but that was just for fun. What is being said by Fadling is we are being forced evermore to such a pace of life that we make decisions. We are tempted to make decisions that are satisfying to the culture, etc., etc., etc. There is a phrase, short-term pain for long-term gain. I suppose somebody training for the Olympics is such a person, or any sport. I suppose, believe it or not, getting a root canal is one of those things. Short-term pain for long-term gain. But equally true to that adage I've just said is the opposite. Short-term gain for long-term pain. And Fadling really talks about that right to begin, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn you to Genesis chapter 15, the story you probably know. I'll read little snippets of it. God says to Abraham, I am going to make you and your descendants a great nation. And Abraham says, I don't know how that can be. I don't have any kids. Let me pick up the story in chapter 15, verse 1. Don't be afraid, Abraham. I'm your great reward. Sovereign Lord, I still remain childless. And the only hope I have is Eliezer from Damascus. He's a relative. You have given me no children, God, so a servant in my household is going to be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. The man you talk about will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. That was God's promise. And you will be a nation, your descendants will be like the sands of the sea, and so on and so forth, the establishment of Israel. Well, that sounded good until we come to chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar, so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Different morale going on, as in different numbers of wives back in that culture, as it is in different religions today. So not to comment on that, the big issue is what Sarah is saying, and she persuades Abraham, is God's not getting on with the show. We better take the matter into our own hands. So that's the basic story. If ever, ever in human history there was short-term gain for long-term pain, it is this one. Because Ishmael is born. Oh, I could go on about what Hagar did with Ishmael's mother, but let's get to the basic story. Ishmael is born. And Ishmael becomes the founder, basically, of Arabs today. Isaac becomes basically the founder of Jews. Go to the Middle East today, look at the conflict, and that's just deja vu, deja vu, deja vu for about 7,000 years. That is a long time, because Sarah and Abram said, God's not coming up with the goods. When we make rash decisions, impetuous decisions, decisions that seem to say, God isn't listening or God isn't acting, why doesn't he get on with it? When is God going to answer us? When we do that, we're often acting out of our personalities. Peter is a good example. Impetuous, quick to speak. All the things that Peter did. Oh, there's the Lord. Oh, well, I'll dive out of the boat and go swimming to him. Oh, I forgot he said we weren't supposed to be here. We're supposed to stay in Jerusalem. All the stuff that was Peter. And you say, oh, what a loser he is. Why do you need to have such an impetuous guy? But God used him mightily in the book of Acts. And so I have to say that all of us are like snowflakes. None of us is exactly the same. We all react differently. We respond to events and challenges and circumstances, struggles, joys, pain, news. We all react differently. If I get some good news, I go, whoopee, as if I was at the Calgary Stampede. My wife Brenda says, isn't that nice? Very different personality. On the other hand, if somebody comes to me and say, hey, look at that mountain, would you like to climb it? I go, sure. And Brenda says, you know how high it is? No. How's your asthma these days? Oh, you can't even do the grouse grind. Why could you climb that mountain? By the way, have you checked the weather forecast? It's supposed to be a blizzard up there. Two different personalities reacting to different stimuli. We're all different. And that's often true, of course, in marriages. And we need to know that despite all of that, God uses us. Whether you're like Brenda or whether you're like I am. Whether you're really gung-ho person or a quiet, reflective person. So that's understandable. But the issue is not personality. The issue that we get at this week in the book, in the chapter, in the scripture, is that what God is looking for as we live in this very difficult culture are people with character and commitment. Don't worry about your personality. It's not likely to change. But your character can be shaped by God's Spirit, can be shaped by God's community, can be shaped by your discipleship walk. And that's what is being looked for. And that's what our culture doesn't like. That's what our culture speaks against, this character and commitment. We can grow into these things, even if our personality is still like Peter's, which I said mine is. So what Gadling does in chapter 4, he gives more illustrations, and he takes us now to 1 Samuel 13. And there we have another story of short-term gain for long-term pain. In 1 Samuel 13, here's the story. The Philistines are attacking Saul, and his soldiers are being beaten, and some of them are deserting, some of them are escaping. Samuel comes along, he's sort of, you know, the prophet of the day, anointed by God to keep an eye on things. Because Saul never really grew up, he was always immature, and the story of his life would take the rest of the time. And Samuel says to Saul, "Saul, you know what? God's going to work this out. And God's going to make it okay. Don't sweat it. In exactly 7 days, I'm going to come by and I'm going to have a sacrifice, sort of a worship service. To translate it into today's language, I'll do a communion service. We'll break bread together, that sort of thing." Off goes Samuel. In 6 days and about 20 hours, Saul can take it no longer. "Where's Samuel? What's God doing? Why isn't something happening? I'll do this communion service or this sacrifice." And he did. Let me read the rest of that story in 1 Samuel 13, verses 12 to 14. Samuel came immediately after Saul had gone out and done the communion, to which Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul replied, "Well, when I saw the men were scattering and that they didn't come at the set time and you were late and the Philistines were assembling and wow, everything was falling, and I thought, well, why don't I do this?" To which Samuel says, "You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, all your descendants would have been king of this great kingdom that God's establishing. You blew it. None of your descendants will be king. When you die, that's the end of the dynasty. It's over." That's what I call short-term gain for long-term pain. Now, let me just do a little aside for the moment. I'll be very brief about it. I'm not promoting indecisiveness. Sometimes we need to make decisions and act and move forward, especially if a train is coming on the track on which we're standing. We really need to get quite decisive. I'm not praising indecision. Actually, I feel a bit of Shakespeare coming on. Remember in Brutus, in Julius Caesar? He was told to do something and he held back and then he said, There comes a tide in the affairs of men and women, which taken at the flood leads on to fortune. But if we omit it, then all the rest of the life is spent in shallows and in miseries. And upon such a full ocean are we now afloat. That's why you don't like Shakespeare. Let me translate it for you. He basically said, if I don't do it now, there'll never be another opportunity. That's basically what he said. I got to take the chance now. And that's what happened with Sarah. That's what happened with Saul. That's often what happens when we feel that unless we act on our own and do our own thing and do it quickly and grab a hold of it, which is part of our life, eh? Snap decisions, multitasking, it's all part of it. It's not wrong, but it gives us a mindset. And the mindset we don't really realize is tempting us not to follow the Lord. The issue for Abraham and Saul was to not trust in the Lord, was to do things their way in their time for their purpose. Let me make that more personal. The challenge for us in this culture, with all of its pace, with its white rabbit mentality, is to do things in our own way, in our own time, for our own purpose. Now, what Fadling does in chapter 4 is then take us to Luke chapter 4, to the story of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And I will paraphrase that. You and I know it so well, but I'll make sure that we're connected with it. What happens? Jesus, led by the Spirit, by the way, after a tremendous moment for Jesus, his baptism, and the Spirit coming upon him and saying, "This is my beloved Son," this was a whoopee moment. And then immediately after the whoopee moment, God's Spirit takes him for 40 days into the wilderness where he doesn't eat and drink. I'm not sure how that happened, but it did. And somewhere along the way, and if you've ever been up there to that wilderness, like it's like going up to Cache Creek area, which is now, of course, devastated by fire, but it's not very pretty. And it's not very hospitable, and there are no McDonald's around. And as he's walking along, the devil comes and says, "You must be hungry by now, Jesus. Why don't you turn the stones into bread?" To which Jesus replies, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God." What he's basically saying was remembering what happened with the manna in the wilderness. Jesus is 40 days. They were 40 years. They're wandering through the wilderness. They have nothing to eat. And God says, "I will provide you manna in the morning, quails in the evening." Now, granted, it was a bit like McDonald's, the same thing over and over and over, but it was food. And Jesus said, "I have come to do God's will, and I trust him that he will provide. I do not have to have this lack of confidence that God can provide." You see, the temptation there was not to rob a bank or steal from your employer or sleep with somebody you shouldn't. But like Abraham and Saul, it was to not trust God. Because if we really hurry up, we'll get things done and then we can move on to something else, not realizing that we may have ruined our lives. This culture tempts us in many ways because of its pace, to jump in and out of marriage, to plan a future without consulting God. And the Bible says the steps of a good person, not a perfect person, otherwise I wouldn't have a chance, but the steps of a good person are ordered by the Lord. And that's not easy, but it's best. And it takes time, but it's worth it. Jesus was able to say, "My Father will provide bread, just like he did with manna in the wilderness. He'll do it for me." I want to say some things that are quite empathetic. First of all, my first degree was in sociology. Well, it actually wasn't, it was a second degree, but my academic degree was in sociology. So I began to analyze culture. That's why I still read all kinds of stuff about politics and whatever. What I'm going to get at is this. I've come to realize more and more how extremely hard it is for a minority to go against a majority in culture. And we're seeing that happening more and more in Canada. And I'm not making political statements when I say that. It isn't just that we have different ethnic groups. We have Christian groups with Christian values. And that's not where the culture is. And so we become sidelined. We become marginalized. We become discounted. And with all of that pressure, I'm not hacking on you and saying, get with it. I just know it's so difficult. The world tells us how to dress. how to define success. The world tells us how to make relationships, how to keep relationships. The world tells us how to have satisfaction. It goes on and on and on. And so in the light of that difficulty, it becomes even more important that we spend our time getting to know what God thinks and what God wants. And that won't come overnight, but if we continue to read the scripture, I don't mean all the difficult parts about when is the second coming and, you know, and what is supralapsarianism and stuff you're not even interested in. But if you just, what are the Ten Commandments saying about the best way to have a foundation for our life? What is the Sermon on the Mount saying about how we interact with other people? What are some of the epistles saying about whatever? So that becomes important, because bit by bit we get the confidence to say to Satan, I do not need to come up with some artificial solution to the fact that I'm hungry. God has answers, and I'll trust him for them. Along comes the second temptation. If the first one was to other kind of confidence, this is to underconfidence. What Satan does, he takes him up Grouse Mountain, and he says, look it, you can see Mount Baker, you can see Seattle, you see everywhere. It's all yours if you'll worship me. Don't always think that Satan is smart. Sometimes he's stupid. Jesus already owned all of this. He owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. He created it. But while he was on earth, by deliberate choice, that's what the incarnation's about. It's a big theological debate. Did he divest himself of being of God? He became a human being and limited himself in numbers of ways, like he got tired, he got upset, he got angry, he got a number of human things. And so Jesus, in the back of his mind, knew the kingdoms were his, but he knew that he would not exercise authority while he was on earth. That was his father's. But Satan says, I'll give all this to you if you will just worship me. To which Jesus said, I will only worship God. That's my determined action. Get lost. And again, the temptation of our culture is to seize the moment. Find the quick fix. The temptation to want everything now, not to wait for God's plan. The good bottom line to this story is Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, in which it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And Jesus knew that would come, but we have to work on reminding ourselves that although we're not part of the mindset of this culture, we are part of the culture, and its influence and its force and its pressure upon us is very strong. But if we default not to it, but the things we're learning about God and his kingdom and his righteousness and the new life in Christ, that's far better. The final temptation I call to overconfidence. Take your religion and make a big show out of it, or believe that it's got to be all fireworks all the time. Because he says to him, he took him to the top of the temple and said, now look down, now jump. And the Bible says, actually the Bible didn't, but I won't go into that. That's a misquote from Satan. Often Satan will get you to do stuff by misquoting scripture. But anyway, he misquotes the scripture and says, if you jump down, then there'll be a parachute. Well, he said angels. Today we'd have parachutes, right? And you'll land and go, da-da, I'm here, it's Jesus, look what I just did. Frankly, I have a problem with this story around here. Either in Victoria or Vancouver, I was going to say there are no temples that tall and there are no cathedrals that tall. You've got to go to Europe if you want to get a tall temple, but you get the point. Whether it's from a building, skyscraper, the harbor tower downtown, wherever, the idea was you've said so much about what it is to be the Son of God. Now show everybody with a grand display of fireworks and drama. Our culture's like that. We have to do everything dramatically. But you know what? There are times when miraculous things happen and the church is blessed and honored and people admire. There are times when there are overwhelming things happen and you go, that could only have been God, and people say, wow, God's really moving there. And I've seen those things and I affirm those things. But the majority of things in life and in a local church are not dramatic, they're not fireworks, they're not a big show. They are simply not jumping off a cathedral, but the consistent life, the consistent care, the consistent righteousness, the consistent values, the consistent living for the kingdom, and bit by bit, these things rub off. All these fires that are going on remind me of the time the Trinity Baptist in Kelowna absolutely went overboard in a beautiful way, opened their church up, fed people, all the usual things. And that had a great impact in the community. But we don't get fires every day. You might think right now we do. We don't get earthquakes every day. We don't get planes crashing into buildings every day. We get people walking by in our neighborhoods. We get neighbors struggling. We get people being divorced. We get people losing their children. We get people getting cancer. And what they want to see from us is that we belong consistently and caringly and always to the kingdom of God. Let me apply some of this as we come to a close. I know personally, Bob Roxburgh, I have a personality like the Apostle Peter. I'm not upset about that. And I've had fun sharing, comparing Brenda with me. I don't compare because I'm better or she's better. We're different. I started out by talking like that. But knowing my personality, and knowing the culture, as I think I do, the pressure to speed, to show, to shock, for instant answers and shallow values, and the possession of things. Knowing all of this, I developed some things in my life which kind of ameliorated or lessened or made better my Peter-like personality. Age helped a bit, maybe a lot. One of the things I've done all my life is just go out in the woods and walk for hours sometime, talking to God. Oh, I don't mean, oh Lord, I'm such a holy guy, I've got these big long prayers for you, I'm going to speak in tongues for 2 hours. I just walk and say, Lord, there's some things that are bothering me. There's some things I'm not sure about. Some things I need to hear. I'm hurting. I'm lonely. Whatever. I just talk and walk and worship. And that's given me somewhat of a huge antidote to the personality and the culture to which I belong. Also, I've spent much of my life reflecting on the Bible. And I don't mean, again, knowing the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. I did years of that stuff. I forget most of it. It's just the simple passages. What are they saying? What does that mean to me? What am I supposed to do about it? How does that become part of my life? How do I find out the mind of God on certain things? How do I know the will of God, not only for my life, but for Christians generally? What's God's will generally? What does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? What does a citizen do? What does a citizen not do? What are his or her responsibilities? What are her values? And also, how do I live by those values? All of that by just reading the Bible and reflecting, taking some notes. Also, a third thing I've done all of my life, and it's a good part of my impetuous personality. Maybe it's the one opposite to it. When there are big decisions to make, I know I need people. I need a small group. I need some elders. I need family. I need more than myself. I maybe have given this illustration before, but I'll give it and then we'll close with a scripture and a prayer. I came off my motorcycle when I was in Victoria, broke my leg in three places. It was about the second or third time I'd been off my bike. And I thought, what's God trying to tell me? I did say to Brenda, should I quit riding my motorbike when I get better? She had the wisdom not to answer me. I mean, she spoke to me, but she said, I'm not going to make that decision for you. Go ask somebody else. She wasn't being mean. She was being wise. And I said to my small group in Victoria, should I give up my bike? I said, I'll give you a month. What you decide in a month is what I will do. Because I had learned to be accountable to them and they to me, to love them and they loved me, etc., etc. And I was in safe hands with people who would help me understand what was the right thing to do. You don't get that in this culture. You Google and get your answer in a hurry from some remote source out there. And that's why we live in a different world. I'm going to read Psalm 37, and then, so as not to disappoint you, I'm going to close with a hymn. How's about that? Psalm 37. It's very tender. I'm going to read it tenderly in the hope that it will summarize all that I've been saying. Don't fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do it. Let's pray. Here's the hymn. There are 8 verses. I'll give you 2. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive my feverish ways. Reclothe me in a rightful mind. In purer light your service find. In deeper reverence praise. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all my striving cease. Take from my life the strain, the stress, and let my ordered life confess the beauty of your peace. Amen. And I didn't rush to get here. I just took a long time to get here. I didn't.